Yeah, I'm very excited, thankful to worship the triune Lord with you in spirit and in truth this morning. It's a huge joy to get to be here and sit under the teaching of God's word with you all. Before I jump in, say a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, though we have strayed countless times, though we have missed the mark of your law and your commands time and time again, your word says your mercies are fresh and new every morning, that you long for your children to return to you in repentance and faith, that you call us, command us even, to run to you, forsaking our sin and throwing ourselves upon you, to trust in you fully and totally for redemption, salvation, and trusting that you, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion, and that you will raise us as you have been raised and as you are now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. We trust to know that one day we'll be raised with you too, and we will be where you are, and you will be our God, and we will be your people. We look forward to that day. Father, I pray that you'd bless this time, bless your word. May it take deep root in our heart and our affections for Christ. And may we love you more today after having heard your word than we did previously. Father, it's in the name and for the sake of your son that I pray. Amen. Our text this morning is going to be Psalm 51. And before we jump into that, in preparation for this, our time together this morning, I was reminded of what are the last recorded words of the great Anglican minister, hymn writer, and abolitionist, John Newton, who you're probably familiar with. He penned the hymn Amazing Grace. But one thing that maybe many people don't know about him is he actually was a prolific minister and as well as writer. So he wrote a bunch of letters to various pastors throughout England. And if you haven't had a chance to read them, I would 100% recommend reading the letters of John Newton. Very pastoral. He has a very pastoral heart that's sensitive towards his own sin and to the sin of others. And I think you would be greatly benefited by them, as I have. But in relation to our word this morning, I'm reminded of what his last recorded words were, which at the end of his life, he said this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." So amazing to see at the end of a life filled with such great experiences of God's grace and kindness and mercy, and also such deep experiences of his own sin and wrestling with that before the Lord. If you're familiar with John Newton's previous employment prior to becoming an Anglican minister and hymn writer, you'll be familiar with that. But I think it's just so telling, this truth that a man, this such great man of faith, can come to the end of his life, and those are the two bookends that he remembers, that he has sinned greatly and that Christ has forgiven him much. And I think we find that too in our text this morning, in Psalm 51. So that being said, I'm going to read Psalm 51 in its entirety. These are the words of God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus ends our reading of God's word this morning. Before we jump in to Psalm 51, I think it'll be helpful to consider where Psalm 51 happens in the span of the story of the Bible. So if you'll remember, if you think all the way back to Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve. They break the commands of God. They break his law. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they plunge the entire world into sin and death along with all of their descendants. But God, in his kindness and mercy, not only clothes Adam and Eve, but he makes a promise to them. He looks at Eve and says, there's coming one, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will crush the enemies of God, who will destroy the enemies of God forever, and will reverse sin's disastrous effects. He will reverse the curse of sin and death. And a lot of the book of Genesis is this outplaying of this promise of, we see these great Old Testament figures, these great Old Testament saints, and you start to read their lives and you start to think, okay, maybe this guy's it. Maybe he's the one. Eve thought that. She thought, starting with Cain, she says in Genesis 4, verse 1, at last I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I think it's pretty clear that she thinks that Cain is the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. But as we see really quickly, he was not that. Of course, kills his brother out of jealousy for the Lord rejecting his sacrifice. And then we move to Noah. The Bible says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in all of his generation. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord spares him and his family from the destruction of the flood. And almost, it's kind of almost funny, almost immediately after the Lord does that, it's like Noah gets off the ark, plants a vineyard, and debases himself and gets drunk. And alas, we see very quickly he too is not this promised seed of the woman who will reverse sin's curse. What about Abraham? Abraham, called by the Lord out of Ur of the Chaldeans to a land that the Lord will show him, promised that God makes this covenant with him that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars. It sounds like seed of the woman material to me. Alas, no. Abraham fails to believe God's promises to that the Lord will give him and Sarah a son, namely Isaac, and seeks to circumvent that and to bring about God's promises through earthly means. So we see Abraham, the father of many nations, failing to believe in God's promises. What about Isaac, the son of promise? Surely that has to mean something. Isaac, taking after the pattern of his father, lies about his wife, Rebekah. He says that she's his sister, putting her in danger, in very real danger, because of his cowardice. And he also, we see later in Isaac's life, that though God had promised to give the blessing to Jacob, that he had promised that the older shall serve the younger, Isaac shows favoritism to Esau and seeks to give him the blessing contrary to God's promises. So Isaac fails in this. Jacob, I don't think you ever have the temptation to feel like, oh, maybe he's the one. So I guess I got a great namesake there. But Jacob, true to his name, lies and deceives to achieve the promises of God that were already made to him. So Jacob fails. And then we go on, we go to Judah and his, though God made many wonderful promises to him that we'll see explicitly borne out in this text this morning, that David himself participates in, we see Judah's life himself too was filled with sin and lawlessness. From Moses to Samson, to Saul, all of them failures when it comes to this promised seed of the woman. You know, it's funny. I'm reflected. One text I love is the Emmaus Road. I think it transforms how we understand the Old Testament. I think it brightens it. It unveils how all of these things point towards the Lord Jesus, and how all of these prophecies, these Old Testament figures, prefigure the one who is to come. But I'm reminded before Jesus reveals himself to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, they're despondent. They think Jesus has just been crucified, and they think he's dead. And they give a very sad response when Jesus questions them on this. Their response, one of the disciples on the Emmaus Road says this, "But we had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel." And that's where you get through all of these different figures of like, we think this guy's the one to redeem Israel, and then they fail spectacularly. Which brings us to David. And David, I think almost more than any other Old Testament figure, points forward and prefigures the coming shepherd king, the Lord Jesus. So we take a look at David, the youngest son of Jesse, who is the keeper of his father's flock. He's anointed to be king over Israel by the prophet Samuel. And we see, too, of course, his famous showdown with Goliath. And I think it's really interesting that the author in 1 Samuel takes a lot of time to describe Goliath's appearance. And I think that's for a couple of reasons. One, I think it's to show that this giant who's speaking threats against God's people, who's cursing the name of the God of Israel, I think he spends so much time describing him, one, to show the hopeless sort of situation that Israel is in, the predicament that there seems to be no deliverance from, but also in the description of Goliath's armor, he has this giant bronze helmet on, and it says he has this scaled armor or this chainmail armor. I think readers, you put yourself into a Jew in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. You read this story, and you're supposed to get the image. Goliath looks like a giant serpent, and he's speaking threats against God's people. He's cursing God and his people. And David, this lowly shepherd king, comes forward without armor, without a sword, and he cuts off the head of this giant serpent. Okay. Like, this he's it, right? This has got to be the one. Well, I think, as we find out very quickly through our text this morning, that in fact, David was not the one. We see in 2 Samuel 7 that when the people of the armies of Israel are out fighting against the Amalekites, or the Ammonites rather, that David is not with them. The writer says that in the spring, when it's the custom for the kings to go out and fight, David remains behind in Jerusalem. Warning flag. David's not fulfilling the role of king that he is supposed to have. He is idle, remaining back in Jerusalem. And of course, we all know the story of David and Bathsheba, which leads to our psalm this morning. David is walking on his roof, and he sees this woman that is very beautiful, and he calls her to him. He finds out that this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he brings her to him, and he lays with her, and she conceives. David, seeking to hide his sin, he calls Uriah back and tries to get him to go home to his wife to hide this, to hide his actions so no one will know. But Uriah, we see, is a man of honor, and while the people of Israel are out defending, Israel are out defeating, fighting for David, defeating the enemies of God's people, he cannot go home while they are putting their lives at risk. And David even seeks to get Uriah drunk, and Uriah still refuses to go home to Bathsheba. So David, feeling as if he has no other choice, tells Joab, the commander of his army, to send Uriah to a place where the fighting is fierce and then pull the armies back so that he will be struck down. And of course, he is. David has told this news, He is then confronted by the Lord's prophet Nathan, who confronts him that the Lord has found out his sin and that because of that, the child that he has conceived with Bathsheba will die. And what's amazing in the midst of all of that is that David initially seems to be repentant. He confesses that he has sinned before the Lord, and I think we'll see that a more fuller expression of that laid out in Psalm 51. One of the amazing things that Nathan says to him, he looks at David and says, David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And it's this story that is immediately the psalm is born out of. So with that becoming said, I want to go ahead and jump into our text after having gone through that context. I think the main idea of Psalm 51 is this. When the Lord grants genuine repentance, it leads to genuine reconciliation and genuine restoration. When the Lord grants genuine repentance, it leads to genuine reconciliation and genuine restoration. I think we'll see this in 3 points throughout our time this morning. In verses 1-6, I think we'll see true repentance. 1-6, true repentance. In verses 7-12, we'll see true reconciliation. Verses 7-12, true reconciliation. And then finally, verses 13-19, true restoration. So, jumping in to verse 1 and our first point, true repentance. This psalm is what's known as a penitential psalm. It's born out of David's own repentance over the sin that he has committed with Bathsheba and then having Uriah killed, as the subscript above our text says. So as we discuss, this is following David's interaction with Nathan. And for David's credit, spurred on by the Holy Spirit, David does respond, recognizing the sinfulness of his actions, and he throws himself upon God's mercy. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." I think what's so amazing here is that David, and we'll see later on, David doesn't seek to kind of give any sort of context to what he did. He doesn't seek to shift the blame. He doesn't seek to pass the buck off with someone else. He doesn't seek to do the Adam, Lord, this woman that you gave me, she's the reason why it happened. No, David does none of that. He takes full responsibility for his own sin. And he does the only thing he can do. He knows that he stands rightly condemned before the Lord. So he throws himself upon the mercy of God and seeks that the Lord would grant him forgiveness. This phrase that he used here, calling upon God's mercy and according to his steadfast love, I think it's reminiscent of different descriptions of the Lord throughout the Old Testament that we first see in the latter chapters of Exodus, that the Lord describes himself as merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We see this also throughout the rest of several psalms as well. And this idea of David referring to the steadfast love of the Lord, this particular Hebrew word has to do specifically with the Lord's covenant love and faithfulness that he has towards his people. It has to do with the Lord's promises that he has made to save his people. And that's what David's only hope is at this moment, because frankly, he doesn't have any other hope. He stands rightly condemned before the Lord. David recognizes that the Lord has made certain covenantal promises to his people to keep them. As we sung this morning, he'll not let our souls be lost. His promises shall last. That is the hope that David is throwing himself upon, that the Lord has made certain promises to his people. And though he, David, has been unfaithful to those promises, he's calling that the Lord might not be. He has nothing else to appeal to. Find it interesting that 7 times through verses 1-4, David refers to his actions as something similar to sinful in just different ways. So he says at the end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, transgressions. Verse 3, my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. 7 times. So I think it's just, this is, I think, reflecting genuine, true repentance. It doesn't seek to give any sort of context. It doesn't seek to self-justify. It doesn't seek to, well, yes, but I know. It does none of that. It takes full responsibility and rightly recognizes before the Lord what our actions deserve. David is displaying here the biblical truth of confession. He is saying the same thing that the Lord says about his sin. He is agreeing with the Lord of regarding what his actions are and what they deserve. He moves on in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." I think it's interesting that David throughout the psalm uses a lot of ceremonial language that refers to uncleanliness laws in the Old Testament. If one was declared unclean, either through their sin or through some other action that are laid out in verses of Leviticus, if one was declared unclean, rather, you were unable to enter into God's presence in the and you were unable to worship Him in the temple until you had been made clean. And I think that's very important here, that David rightly recognizes that the biggest issue his here is that his actions have created a separation between himself and the Lord, that there is no direct line of fellowship, that fellowship is broken, and David, more than anything else, wants to see that fellowship restored. And he knows that his sins have made him unclean, and that if he is to be declared clean and enter into the presence of God, sacrifices must be made. He says, he continues on in verse 3, "I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." David starts to kind of get unpacking the sort of experiential feelings that he's having, and he says, I know deeply my sins, and it's like it's sitting, staring me in the face. When I open my eyes, it's there, and when I close them, it's like I see it on the inside of my eyes. His conscience is convicting him that he has broken God's law. And it reminds me of Moses' words to Israel, to the people of Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when he says, "Regarding God's law, you shall teach them," God's law, "diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." One of the uses of God's law in the life of the believer is to convict us of our sin. And that is that's what David is confessing here. His conscience will not let him rest because he has sinned against the Lord. Every time he wakes up, he sees it. It's always on his mind, and he can't get away. He knows that it must be dealt with, because his conscience will not let him rest. And I think we're reminded here that a healthy conscience is a gift from the Lord, not because, as we see in David here, because the Lord just wants us to feel miserable. He wants us to walk around feeling bad all the time about our sin. I don't think that's the purpose of the convicting power of God's law and of God's Spirit. No, when the Lord convicts us of our sin, it's meant to certainly increase sorrow, as we see later in Psalm 51, with a broken spirit, a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. But these sorrows and sufferings that arise within our conscience are meant to cause us to do something, to not just sit there. They drive us to go to the Lord that we might find grace and forgiveness, as we see David doing this very moment. He continues on in verse 4 and says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I don't think what David's saying here is that he actually didn't do anything wrong to Uriah and Bathsheba. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he is saying is his ultimate offense, David's ultimate sin, is that he has sought to put his own selfish desires, his own wants, his own evil, wicked, rebellious heart on the throne of supreme worship. That his desires, his evil heart is what matters. He looks at God's law and recognizes, Lord, I know that you say, thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery, and I do not care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Similar imagery to what we see in the garden as well. Eve looked upon the tree. She saw it was desirous through the eyes, and it made one wise, and she took and she ate. And that's what David has done. He has committed cosmic treason against the supreme ruler over his life. And the Lord, being righteous and just and good, cannot allow that rebellion to continue. God cannot allow this disregard for his law to go unpunished. He continues on in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I think the truth that we see here is that, as one commentator said, David isn't a sinner because he sinned. He sinned because he is a sinner. It's reflective of a deeper heart issue. It's who David is. David rightly confesses that he was from the womb sinful, and that he was born with a heart and the desire not to obey God's law, but to rebel against it. To put it in New Testament terms, David was born a sinner who needs to be born again, with a new heart and with new affections. He says in verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Seemingly an odd inclusion here into the flow of the passage, but I think what David is saying here is that unless we be tempted to think that the Lord is just simply looking for obedience for the sake of obedience, that he just wants us to do rightly because it's what he's commanded. No, I think David rightly recognizes that the Lord earnestly desires for his people to love him so much, to so rejoice in the work that he has done on his behalf, that, as the New Testament says, the commands of the Lord are not burdensome, that our deepest heart and most ardent desire would be to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and sin would be the farthest thing from our minds because of our sweet fellowship that we have with the Lord. I'm reminded of a quote from Charles Spurgeon when he says regarding the crucifixion, look upon the cross and hate your sin, for it is your sin that has nailed your well-beloved to the tree. David is praying here for a heart that so loves God and loves God's law and loves God's commands that to break them is unthinkable in his mind. David just doesn't want to act better. That's not just what he wants. But he wants to have an obedience that stems from a love for the Lord and the deliverance that he has wrought in his own life. And that leads us to our second point, verses 7 through 12, true restoration. David writes in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. David again uses this ceremonial language, referring to the fact that he is unclean before the Lord. David knows, according to the law, that which New Testament writers will pick up on, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He refers to this plant called hyssop, and that would have been used within Old Testament sacrifices by the priest to either dip in blood or dip in water to use in the act of offering up a sacrifice. So David realizes once again that his sins have caused a separation between himself and the Lord, and that he is unclean. And if true restoration is to come about, the Lord must cleanse him from all his sin. He continues on in verse 8. He says, let me hear joy and gladness, Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I think we see here that repentance is a painful process. The act of having sins brought to your attention, either from the Spirit, through other brothers and sisters, or both, is painful. We often don't like that feeling. The Spirit revealing sin in the deepest parts of who we are and revealing just how deep that sin goes, it brings sorrow. But once again, as we've discussed, this sorrow isn't for sorrow's sake. It's not judgment for the sins that we have committed. It's meant to move our feet in the direction of the Lord, to throw ourselves upon him to find mercy. Similar to when a bone is broken and a bone is reset, or when a bone is out of joint and it's put back into joint, that causes pain. That action brings about pain. But the pain is not the purpose in and of itself. It's for restoration and for healing that the bone or joint may become healthy again. So too is the purpose of the sorrow that comes along with conviction. David continues on in verse 9. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." David's already said earlier on, his sins are always before his face. He sees them all the time. And he's asking that the Lord would not treat them the same way, that when he looks upon him, that he would not look upon his sin. He recognizes rightly that no unclean thing can come into the presence of the Lord, that his sins have caused a separation between him and his God, and that he will receive judgment for that. And what I think we see here is just a beautiful reminder of the gospel hope that through the work and through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, Jesus accomplished something. And he accomplished what typically a lot of theologians have called the great exchange or the sweet exchange, that the Lord looked, or God the Father looked upon God the Son and looked upon him and treated him as if he had committed our sin. He set his face towards our sin, but that sin was placed on another. And Jesus bore the full wrath of God against our sin as if he had done them himself. And he bore God's wrath and took it away from us so that when the Father looks upon us, he does not see that sin because it's been dealt with. It's been taken away. So that when the Father looks upon you, he does not see sin, he does not see your failings, he does not see all the ways we have failed to keep God's law. The only thing he sees when he looks upon those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus is the beautiful, perfect, shining righteousness of his Son. So when he looks upon you, he treats you as if you had lived Jesus' perfectly obedient life. That's the exchange that's been made on the cross. He has took our guilt, he has took our sin, and our grace and forgiveness and his perfect righteousness is ours. He continues on in verse 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I think, once again, David is not just asking to act better. He's not just acting to do better. He's not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit looking at us, which I think will come later as a very important point of application. He's not just looking at us to do better. That's not the point. David is once again asking for a heart that so loves God's word, that so desires obedience to him for what he has done, that sin is unthinkable. David's not looking for a get out of jail free card. He wants his sin to be forgiven so that his relationship with the Lord can be restored. We see here, as he moves on through verse 11, He says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I think once again, we see David realizing what his sins have done, that he has broken fellowship with the Lord, and that he is outside the Lord of God's, the Lord's, outside the hand of the Lord's sustaining grace. He recognizes no unclean thing can come into his presence. And he asks that he would not cast him from his presence and that he would not take his Holy Spirit from him. I think it's important to note that how the Holy Spirit functions in the Old Testament is different than the New Testament post the outpouring of the Spirit in Pentecost, at Pentecost. Just in abbreviated version, the Spirit more empowered people for certain roles within the Old Testament. He didn't indwell people that we see as we see with the pouring of the Spirit out in Pentecost. And David had a like perfect example of seeing that happen with his predecessor, with Saul. We read that the Lord removed his spirit from Saul, and of course we recognize the disastrous effects that that had. David is earnestly praying to not go the way of Saul. And I think David recognizes that his unique role within this story of the Bible, within this story of redemption, he recognizes that it is solely and utterly based upon the grace of God and his divine presence. And if the Lord were to remove his hand, David, like Saul, would be utterly lost. It reminds me of Moses' conversation with the Lord in Exodus chapter 33, where just after the golden calf incident, the Lord is about to judge the people of Israel. Moses intercedes for them on their behalf, and the Lord relents, which leads us to this portion in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses says, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he, that is the Lord, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, both I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses, too, is recognizing this point, that if the presence of the Lord does not dwell with his people, if the dwelling place of God and man is not the same, the people of Israel, David, Moses, they'll all be lost. And David recognizes that his sin has put that in jeopardy. I'm reminded of the prophet Isaiah's words in Isaiah 59, verse 2, where he says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sounds familiar, right? He moves on in verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. I think David longs to know, to walk in the freeness and forgiveness of having his sins covered. David himself, the man who wrote these words in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. David longs to feel that truth, to have a sweeter and deeper experience that his sins have been forgiven and that they have been covered. David longs to walk in that freedom, and he recognizes because of his sin being unresolved that he cannot do so. And he begs the Lord to grant him that joy and peace that comes from an assurance that our sins have been pardoned. Which leads us to our final point this morning in verses 13 through 19, true restoration. David says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I think David starts to turn his eyes out a little bit from himself and his own relationship with the Lord at this point. I think David is praying for his own repentance, not only for his own sake. I think David recognizes that if he is to serve in his role as the king of Israel correctly, he will need to know and to walk forward with that assurance of pardon that we saw in verse 12. I think unresolved guilt and unresolved sin have a massive hindrance to ministry and Christian faithfulness. And David recognizes this, that if I am to do what you have promised to me, Lord, if I am to serve faithfully in the covenant you have made with me, I need to know that my sins have been forgiven. And I think David rightly recognizes that in many ways throughout the Old Testament, as we'll see in the book of Kings and Chronicles, that as the king goes, so the people goes. And if the Lord is to act wonderfully and mightily in the amazing forgiveness of David regarding his sins, that will be a massive testimony to the worthiness of the Lord, and that will cause many to come and return to the Lord in repentance and faith as David has. He continues on in verses 14 through 15. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." David here, once again, is seeking to know that his sins have been forgiven, that he has been delivered from all of his sins, and he rightly recognizes that if the Lord were to show mercy, he will receive more praise, honor, and glory through that wonderful act of salvation than he were if he were to rightly judge David for his sin. And I think we even see here, even throughout the outflow of this psalm, that David's own prayer for a heart that delights in the Lord and delights in the Lord to be praised above all else, it's being answered even in the writing of this psalm. We see here that David's heart longs for the Lord to be glorified and praised above all else. David longs that the mercy and kindness and grace of the Lord would be put on display for all to see, seen chiefly here in the forgiveness of David, who has sinned greatly. I'm reminded of Paul's words, of reflecting on his own salvation, that the Lord has saved the foremost of sinners. And I think through that act, Paul and David both rightly recognize that the Lord will receive all the praise and honor that he is worth. And I think, you know, I reflect on this in my own life often, of just replaying ways I've failed, replaying ways I've sinned. And just, I think with the benefit of hindsight and hopefully some maturity and sanctification, you look back on it and you just think, man, I wish I could have done that differently. I wish I hadn't sinned in that way. I wish I hadn't failed in that way. And I think, if you could ask these Old Testament and New Testament figures, if you could go back and ask Peter, if you could ask Paul, if you could ask David, if you could go back, would you change it? I feel that temptation. I think it's human for people who love the Lord and hate to sin against him, as we've seen, who desire for a clean heart and a right spirit. I think that's a right temptation to want to feel that way. But I think unwittingly it does seek to rob the Lord of glory in extolling his free and abundant grace in the forgiveness of our sins. That the Lord is put on display as supremely loving, as supremely kind, as supremely gracious in forgiving much. And that's what I'm reminded of when I reflect on my falling short of God's law. And I pray that we too would be reminded, not to use it as a license for sin, but as a reminder of the kindness and grace of our Lord. We continue on in verses 16 through 17. David says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I think, once again, we see the Lord is not looking for just mere obedience. He's not just looking to be appeased. He's not just looking at his people and saying, "You guys need to do better." He's looking for people who are broken by their sin, who recognizes the damage their sin has done in their relationship with the Lord and with our relationship to others, and don't just sit there and wallow in that sorrow, but that they run to the Lord to find grace and mercy, as we see in David. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." There's nothing we can do to earn God's forgiveness. No amount of sacrifices, no amount of seeking to make things right, no amount of just, you know, pulling up yourself by the bootstraps and just working harder. That won't do it. The Lord has to freely forgive and to freely give grace and mercy and empower our repentance. And then, and only then, once we have been declared right with God, and our relationship with him has been restored, and our heart has been made clean because of that act, we are able, by the power of his Holy Spirit, to want to seek to obey him. Out of the abundance of the mercy and grace that he's shown to us. David ends in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." David ends his text praying that as he has found this assurance of pardon, as he has found mercy and grace, forgiveness in his time of need, he prays that for the people of Israel as well. He prays that his life would be a wonderful, beautiful example of what it looks like to find forgiveness, and that the Lord would be put on display as worthy and as calling all of them to return to him in repentance and faith. And as we said, as often throughout the Old Testament, as the king goes, so do the people. David prays that the Lord might do the good work that he has begun in him in the people of Israel as well, that they might return to their first love. And then and only then, with hearts restored by faith in his saving promises, then will the Lord delight in our obedience. The Lord delights in our obedience, once again, when it comes from a heart of faith, not out of mere duty. So, what do we do with this psalm? What's the action item? I think this psalm does show us wonderfully a great example of what it means to repent. But if that's what we walk away from this psalm thinking about, I think we've kind of missed the point. I don't think the message that we should walk away from this psalm is, "Oh man, I really need to be a better repenter." Or like, "Oh man, I've fallen short. Man, I need to do better. Like, I know the Lord wants me to do better." I don't think that's the point we walk away from. And why we spent so much time before jumping into Psalm 51 talking about these failed would-be seeds of the woman, these failed would-be messiahs, because the promised seed of the woman did come. That, as God's word says, he was born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Jesus Christ has come, lived the perfect life, and died the death that we deserve, bearing the wrath of God against our sin. And it is because of that act and that act alone we can come and be washed whiter than snow. That's the message that we're to take away from. The seed of the woman has come. Where all of these others have failed, Jesus has not. He has perfectly defeated God's enemies and defended God and ransomed God's people from all of their sin. The message is to run to him. and seek to find forgiveness. And from that heart of obedience, earnestly pray that you would desire to worship him for all he's worth because of it.